going to be starting a new series in 1 Corinthians. Now, before we dive into our text this morning, let's start by giving a solid overview of this book. So, in order for us to understand what is being communicated in these pages, we need to spend some time understanding the context of the book and the main ideas contained there. The book of 1 Corinthians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church located in the Greek city of was a major center of the Roman Empire that was a short land route across Greece. And I think I've got a map that's going to show. Yes, there's a short land route right there across Greece. Normally, ships would have to travel 500 miles around around Greece, either to the western or eastern side, in order to get to the other side of the Mediterranean Sea. Instead, they could save time and money and not have to weather the dangerous storms by either having their supplies transported across Corinth to another ship where they could continue on their journey, or if the ship was small enough, then the ship itself could actually be transported all the way across the city and put back in the water to continue their journey. And so the result of this is that Corinth was a major center of trade. Corinth was a major urban center and hosted a prosperous community of merchants with a lot of money to be made ships and cargo and supplies across that little stretch right there. All of this trade in Corinth meant that the city was extremely diverse, and there were many foreign religions. All of this probably accelerated the level of sexual promiscuity in the city. One commentator described Corinth this way: Corinth was the biggest city Paul had yet encountered, a brash new commercial metropolis. It squeezed nearly a quarter of a million people into small area, a large popular proportion being slaves engaged in the unending movement of goods. Slaves or free, Corinthians were rootless, cut off from their country background, drawn from races and districts all over the empire, a curiously close parallel to the population of the 20th century inner city. Paul had seen a Christian church grow and flourish in a moderately sized city as he was built. But if the love of Jesus Christ could take root in Corinth, the most populated, wealthy, commercially minded, and sex-obsessed city of Eastern Europe, it must prove powerful anywhere. Now, I mentioned earlier that this letter was written by the Apostle Paul, and he wrote this letter to the Corinthians while he was in Ephesus, which is the church that Paul writes his book of Ephesians to. We know from the accounts given in Acts that Paul had helped establish this church during his missionary journeys, and he had spent 18 months building up this church in Corinth before he left to continue his work elsewhere. Paul was basically viewed as the father of many of these first churches, and he took it upon himself to continue to encourage and build up these churches. Sometimes he would do this by visiting them, and other times he would do this by writing letters to these churches. And many of the letters that he wrote, we have with us today in the New Testament. Okay, so now we've covered two of the big questions. Who wrote the letter? And who was it written to? And now we have to cover the reason that Paul wrote this letter, also known as the occasion for writing. Well, as we work through 1 Corinthians, Paul will give us hints as to why he's writing. But instead of waiting until we get to those passages, I'm going to summarize the law for us here at the beginning, because it is going to help us understand the way the book is structured and some of the main themes that we're going to find. So what has happened is that Paul has received reports from various people about some problems within the Corinthian church. There was factional strife, incestuous relationships among members, and confusion about some theological topics. In addition, the church in Corinth had written to Paul asking him some questions. So Paul takes the opportunity to write them a letter to address the reports he's heard, the questions they've asked, and to share some of the things that he feels God wants him to share with this church. Now, the occasion for writing is going to help us understand a little bit of the structure as we move through the book. And if you didn't know this basic structure, you might feel like the book of 1 Corinthians is really random, and that Paul is scattering as he just starts talking about random topics or the transitions in between them. But in fact, it does have a structure. You can see that here on the screen behind me. So we're going to see that Paul is going to start with his initial greeting, then start by addressing the problems that he's heard from reports of other people. And then he's going to address some questions that the Corinthians church had for him. And then he's going to close out his letter. And it's going to take us a while to get through this letter of 1 Corinthians. I've mapped this out, and it will last us through at least July to get through this book. But I want to pause here for a moment and use this as a transition to talk about preaching. Now, some of you were here for the question and answer session with me last Saturday. And what I shared then, I'm going to share with you now, because I had some of you recommend to me that I share during a Sunday service what I said for those who weren't able to attend the question and answer session. And the question I was asked last Saturday was, what is your style of preaching? Well, there are two basic preaching methods. The first is called topical preaching. And from what I can gather, this is the style that you all are most familiar with. Topical preaching starts by taking a particular topic, like anxiety, or money, or marriage, and then pulls together different scriptures to talk about this topic. The basis of a sermon is the topic being preached on. The other kind of preaching is called expository preaching. In expository preaching, the pastor starts with a particular text. He then uncovers what the text meant to the original audience, the universal meaning then of that text, and then the meaning of the text for the audience that he's preaching to. This is where the word expository comes from. He's exposing the meaning of the original text. Any good expository sermon will include other scripture passages to help illuminate the text he's working on, but the main basis of the sermon is going to be one particular passage of scripture. Pastor would typically take a book of the Bible and work through it systematically, verse by verse, over several weeks. And this is the style of preaching that I use most. Now, there's nothing wrong with topical preaching. I will do some topical sermons as I feel the need arises for our particular congregation. For example, I'm going to be doing a sermon in February. I'm probably going to be doing a sermon in February on the purpose of the church. Then I'll probably do a sermon on anxiety soon, because I feel like that's something that a lot of people in our congregation are dealing with. But topical sermons are not going to be our bread and butter. There are many reasons for this, and I'm just going to share two with you now. The first reason is that topical doing expository preaching prevents me as a pastor from avoiding hard topics. If I preach through the Bible systematically, I can't avoid the difficult passages or the difficult topics. Working through a passage, I have to talk about everything in it, and it exposes you, the congregation, to all of the Bible. How many of you dread or avoid reading certain parts of the Bible because they're really difficult? I do, right? Expository preaching remedies that by allowing me to walk through those passages with you and exposes you to all of Scripture. The second reason, and probably the most important, is that expository preaching teaches us how to read our Bibles the way that it was meant to be read. Believe it or not, the Bible is not a self-help book, and a lot of people treat the Bible this way. Let's say, for example, that Susie is struggling with anger. So she'll turn to the back of her Bible and look at all the verses on anger to help her figure out how to overcome her anger problems. There are several problems with this approach, but I want to touch on just one here this morning. When Susie does this, she has just made God the thing that she turns to in order to fix her problems, instead of the God who wants to have a relationship with her and communicate to her through these pages. The Word of God is meant to be lived in, not referenced. So why does this matter for preaching? Because my job up here is not to preach a nice sermon. I'm not here to entertain you, and I'm not here to make you feel good about yourself. Every time I step into this pulpit, I am teaching you how to read your Bible, whether you realize it or not. And your Bible is meant to be read in its entirety, spending time every day in new passages, mining the depths of what God wants to say to you through every verse and every passage. Now, going back to our self-help book model, does this mean that the Bible can't offer help and wisdom for life's difficulties? Well, of course not. But God and therefore I am concerned about the kind of diet that you have. Dessert is great, but you can't live off of dessert, or at least not for very long. But dessert has to be eaten in a lifestyle where you have eaten proper and healthy meals that have provided you with the nutrients you need to be healthy. And so it is with the Bible. When you live in God's Word, you hear what He has to say to you day in and day out. And you'll probably be equipped to handle life's problems, the diet, and then be able to turn to specific passages to address specific needs for dessert. So this is my first challenge to you this morning. How do you view the Bible? Is it a self-help book? Or is it a letter written to you by a God who loves you? Maybe you don't even care about people's pagans, except for your ears on your mind. Well, I think it's time for you to start opening up your Bible more. And if you need help with that, I don't know what to do, like, what am I supposed to do, Pastor Ryan? Are you going to read what? Well, there's the Our Daily Bread devotional on the table to the left of the doors when you walk out. And it's a really easy way to help you just get into the Bible. It's kind of guided blessing for you to walk you through that. It's an easy way to get into the Word. Okay. Everyone take a deep breath. Okay. Today's a bit practical because I just talked about different methods of preaching. And now I want to talk about different kinds of Bibles before you even get into 1 Corinthians again. So I'll put your seatbelts in again. So as of Monday, the elders have approved the change of the standard translation to be used here at the church. And the standard translation here at CCML is going to be the Christian Standard Bible, or the CSB. Now, before I get into all the implications of what this does and doesn't mean, I need to explain about Bible translations. I need to start this discussion by talking about how Bibles are actually made. Translators will take the text in the original languages and translate it into our preferred language, which in this case is English. But it isn't as simple as taking the Greek and Hebrew dictionary and just translating all the words. Anyone who has learned more than one language knows that there is no one-to-one correlation for everything going from one language to another. This is particularly true with Greek and Hebrew, since the Greek and Hebrew in the Bible written in both dead languages. No one speaks Biblical Hebrew or Koine Greek anymore. So understanding what these words mean takes a lot of effort. I've already touched on one example of this in my sermon series in 1 John, when I talked about the word love. If you were to, the Greek has four different words for love, whereas we only have one, or maybe two, depending on how you want to describe it. So when you're translating love from the Greek, what word do you pick? Right? You've got all these four different options. Which one do you want to use for English? Another issue is, how literally do you translate the Bible? If you were to read an English translation of a literal Greek or Hebrew, it would be complete gibberish to most of you. Here's an example of the Old Testament of problems. Here's an example of the problems with literal translation. In the Old Testament, wherever it says that God is slow to anger, actually reads that God is long of nose. That would be a literal translation. God is long of nose. It's complete nonsense to us as Westerners. This idiom stems from the process that Hebrew people believed you went through when you got angry. They believed that, but how many of you, when you get angry, your face gets red? They believed that process starts right at the base of your nose, and then it spreads outward to the rest of your face. That's how you got angry. And so, when it says that God is slow to anger, they say that God has a really, really, really long nose because it takes such a long time for that redness to travel all the way up to the nose to get to his face to make him angry. So, what should translators do with this phrase? Right? Should they literally translate this and have everyone be confused? Or should they just use slow to anger? You also have to decide how closely to the original text that you want to translate the Bible. You have to make a choice between readability and understandability versus closeness to the original text. This is another reason why we have so many different translations. Each translation is making a choice between readability and closeness to the original text. We have to balance that. So take a look at one of the examples that we have here on the screen. The NASB is known for being a translation that is very close to the original text, the way that it's worded and structured. While the NIV is a little bit looser. So, I guess these are matters which do have the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and the ability to fear treatment of the body, but have no value in fleshly abundance. That's a mouthful, right? The enemy said, such regulations that may have an appearance of wisdom, but their self-willed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. So this is an example of how one is staying a little bit closer to the original structure of the text, and another one is trying to be more readable and more understandable. This is where you can you also have to decide how much you want to contextualize your new translation. This is where we get into arguments about the King James Version. Okay? So take a look at the second example that I have here. In the King James, it says, O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged, ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. Now for a recompense in the same, is because unto my children be ye also enlarged. Okay. And the NLT, O dear Corinthian friends, we have spoken honestly with you, and our hearts are open to you. There is no lack of love on our part, but you have withheld your love from us. I am asking you to respond as if you were my own children. Now, there are many great Bible translations, so the question becomes, which one should you use? Here in the church, we've been using the New International Version, or the NIV. The current edition of the NIV is the 2011 version, which has made some significant changes from its previous version, which was in 1984. Now, what most of us probably have, and what I too grew up on, is the 1984 version of the NIV. Unfortunately, you can't buy this version anymore, and you can't get it online anymore. They don't sell it. They don't offer it. The only way you can get it is the 2011. So due to the departures that the 2011 takes from the 1984 version, I find problematic, which I'm not going to get into today, and the fact that anyone walking through our doors on a Sunday morning wouldn't be able to get a copy of the 1984 version if we were to just use that, we decided to pick a different translation. Well, for our standard translation that we use in our church, we've chosen the Christian Standard Bible. This version is a little bit more readable than some other versions, while still remaining faithful to the original meaning of the text. You can think of the CSB as being what the NIV used to be, very readable and very faithful to the original text. We're going to be ordering some copies to have with us on future Sundays, so those of you that would like a hard copy, we're going to have those for you in the big bag. You can definitely get it. Right, so now to address some questions that I'm sure you all have. Are you telling me that I can't use my preferred translation anymore? Of course not. And in fact, I would be thrilled if people had different translations out while I'm preaching. This is one of the ways to get the most out of studying your Bible. When you notice that wording is different between what I'm reading and what you're reading, it prompts the question, different, right? That's a great introduction to some Bible study, figuring out why is this different. But I have large chunks of scripture memorized in my preferred translation. I grew up using the NIV 1984, and I do have large chunks of scripture memorized in that version. And moving forward, I've had to memorize new scriptures in my own personal standard translation, and sometimes relearn passages when I thought it was needed. I mean, so sometimes I'll keep No one is making you re-memorize anything in a different passage. You can continue to memorize in whatever translation you use personally. But I have my Bible that I've been using for X years and have all my notes and margins. Again, we aren't trying to force anyone to throw away their old Bibles or not use them anymore. Having a different translation open in front of you on a Sunday morning is a great study tool. But I would even argue that getting a fresh, new Bible can actually be a boon to people's engagement with the Word. You see, the depths of Scripture cannot be plumbed. When we come to a Bible with our previous notes, we have the potential to already start to limit what the Spirit may want to say to us in a particular passage. You ever have experience of reading a passage you've read a dozen times, and suddenly it speaks to you in a brand new way? We rely on our old notes to tell us what we should get out of a passage or what it means. Church here in the West face an onslaught of people who are uncritically accepting in their churches that they have these values and behaviors of our society among its members. Does the church face people who have had their own interests that they try to make Christianity conform to in order to serve their own agenda? The Christians in the West look like they belong more to their culture and not as much to their church and to God. Now please hear me, Paul, and therefore I myself. Judgment on the people outside the church, and neither should you. Instead, Paul is concerned about, and what I am concerned about, is how the people in our churches who are claiming to be Christians are being affected by society's values. So Paul's main purpose in this letter, 1 Corinthians, is to deal with the infiltration of Corinthian social values in the church. And there are three main social values that have been infiltrated into the church. These are idolatry, sexual immorality, and greed. All of this is causing disunity in the church. And so Paul aims to correct these wrongs by coming back to the one same overarching theme of the entire book, the Lordship of Jesus Christ. This is going to be the theme that we're going to come back to over and over and over again over the next weeks, the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So now we have all of our background done. Dive deeper into our text for the remaining time. Now, the first part of the letter we have here is the greeting for September, verses 1 through 3.
read with me again, verse 1. Paul, called as an apostle of Christ Jesus by God's will, and Sosthenes is a runner. He paused there. We see here in verse 1 that Paul mentions this Sosthenes. Scholars really have no idea who this guy is. Our best guess is that he's either a co-author with Paul, the person who Paul dictated his letter to, or someone who wanted to put his approval behind the message that Paul was writing. Obviously, the Corinthians knew who Sosthenes was, we don't. So it's probably one of the latter two. It's either the person that Paul dictated his letter to, or it's somebody who wanted to put his approval behind what Paul was writing. Now, as we move on to verse 2, we see that Paul wastes no time in getting to the point of what he's written. Look at me with me again in verse 2. To the church of God at Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called as saints, with all those in every place who call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both their Lord and ours. Now, there are many house churches in Corinth, and Paul is already pointing to the call to unity. He's writing to the church of God in Corinth, not the churches of God at Corinth. He's pointing these individuals, individual churches, to the fact that they are to be united because they are God's church. And you know what? We can still see that happening today. There are churches all over Indianapolis, and yet we still have this tribalism where we don't see ourselves as part of one big church. We can view other churches as competitors instead of partners in the gospel ministry. This is one reason why I make it my aim to pray for other churches during our church services. And I've been praying for it this week here, the last couple of weeks. Every week I reach out to different churches and if they respond, then they get prayed for. If they don't, then I don't have a prayer section for them. But not only is Paul emphasizing unity, but he proceeds to tell them that they are sanctified in Christ and called as saints. To be sanctified, or saint, means to be set apart, to be holy. These people have been set aside and made holy and different by God. Paul is drawing their attention to the fact that they are supposed to be separate and holy, but they are acting as though they are still the same as everyone else in their society. Then Paul points to unity again by pointing to the universal church, that all Christians share the same Lord, Jesus Christ, and we are all saints and all sanctified in Christ Jesus. Paul now spends the remaining verses telling the Corinthian believers everything that they have received in Jesus, almost all of which are things that they are not living out. He's drawing attention to that. So Paul thanks God in verse 4 that God has given them grace, then that they are enriched with all speech of God in verse 5, that the testimony of Jesus is confirmed in them in verse 6, they don't lack spiritual gifts and eagerly wait Christ's return in verse 7, they have strength to remain pure in verse 8, and that they have fellowship with God in verse 9. These are all things that Paul is hearing reports from other people. They are not doing anything on this list. And Paul is showing his readers that they have full access to these things. They have merely to give over lordship of their lives to Jesus in order to walk in them. This is no different than a list of things that are true about you if you are here today and you are a Christian. Friend, through your faith in Jesus Christ, life, death, burial, and resurrection, you can be enriched in all speech and all knowledge. The testimony of Jesus, the changed life that is lived in obedience to God, can be confirmed in us to be our witness to others. You don't lack any spiritual gift. You have strength to remain pure from sin, and you have fellowship with God. Now, if you're here this morning and you realize that you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, I urge you to take the first step by placing your faith in Him, making Him the Lord of your life. Come talk to me or an elder after the service. We'd love to show you how you can do that. If you're here with a friend, ask your friend and let them talk with you about it. And if you're here this morning and you are a Christian, you need to ask yourself, which of these things do I have that I am walking in? These are all true of you. whether or not you're exhibiting peace is whether or not you're walking in Jesus. Ask God to help you walk in them. Ask God to help you see where you've let the world's attitudes seep into your thinking, just like what's happening with the church in Corinth, and how your choices and actions are keeping you from walking in the blessings that He calls us to. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. We pray that you would treasure it, spend time in it, and listen for your voice in it. God, we pray against the infiltration of evils of our society into our lives. We pray against disunity in our churches. We pray that you would reveal to us those areas in our lives that we have let our culture negatively impact. We pray to lay hold of all that we have in Christ Jesus this week. And pray all this week.